Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be here at Third Avenue Baptist Church. Wonderful to be with this congregation. I thank God for what He is doing in this church and in this church, in this community, and in this community through this city and beyond. This is an example of what we celebrated at the end of last week with Reformation Day. The great theme of the Genevan Reformation was after the darkness, light. And it is a thrill to see how the Lord is raising up a congregation, the light of His gospel in this place. And I just rejoice to be here with you, as does Mary. And we are thrilled to have Katie and Riley with us this day. So thank you for allowing us to share this day with you as our family as well. I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. In anticipation of being here, your pastor, who I love and admire so much, I ask him as pastor, what would you have me to take as the text? And he specifically asked me to direct attention to one of the parables. And I do so this morning out of Luke chapter 10, the parable primarily known to us as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to invite you to look to the text as we read it together in Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And this he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and as he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead as he went, this had happened to him." Then verse 31, "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." If anyone knows anything about the parables of Jesus, and most people do, at least in the English-speaking world, whether or not they know they are the parables of Jesus, they at least have a familiar narrative structure that comes to their mind in terms of two parables in particular, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And both of these remind us that one of the dangers in the parables is that we continually underestimate them, we continually rob them of their true power, we also mislabel them. That's one of the biggest problems. A lot of what we take for granted in terms of what we think we know about Scripture doesn't come to us from the Bible, but it comes to us from extra-biblical sources. In my generation, a great deal of what we thought we knew about the Bible came from pictures that had been supplied by the Sunday School Board that were shown to us in very early ages, and these pictures were held up, and this was the story. It was the visual got very much stuck in the mind. And of course, that continues even now. A lot of children, and it's good and righteous. Don't hear this as saying more than I mean to say. It's good and righteous to read Bible storybooks to children and to present them pictures, because children, being pictorial in their imagination, they're going to have pictures in their mind anyway. Help them to have the right kind of pictures. But at some point, they've got to move beyond the pictures, deeper into the actual words of the text, because the pictures won't save. But we also have a problem in that much of what we think we know about Scripture is actually because someone has told us, "Look, this is what this text is about." And in the history of the English Bible translation and Bible printing, This was done in a couple of ways. One of the ways is by the addition of chapter and verse divisions, which were not in the text. And so even the division of things in terms of numbering the text, numbering the verses, coming up with chapter and verse divisions, sometimes it's just gloriously helpful. It's always helpful to be able to find the text. We would still be looking for it. If we were just said, you know, go, I don't know, about 43% into the Gospel of Luke, that would have presented a greater difficulty. But the problem is that once you have those numbers assigned, people begin to think the numbers actually are connoting divisions of meaning. And sometimes that just doesn't work at all. The second thing is where translators or Bible printers put in a title over a pericope, over a passage. This is one of them. For instance, when you look at the parables, the parable of the prodigal son, what's wrong with that? Everything turns out to be wrong with that. A closer look to the text points out it's not about a lost son, it's about two lost sons. And an even closer look to the passage tells us that if you're naming the passage after the most important character is neither of the sons, but rather is the father. So if you're looking at a German translation, they get it better. You know, they'll say the little title over, see, the parable of the compassionate father, or the waiting father. That's a much better designation. Now, again, you can't reduce it to that, but at least if you're going to reduce it to a title, it's better than the parable of the prodigal son. Here you have the second of the two most familiar of the parables of Jesus, and it's referred to almost by everyone as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so let's just start out by saying, what's the problem with that? At least the Samaritan does appear to be the central character of the parable. Well, sort of. Yes, the problem is he's never called good. I mean, we have named him something Scripture does not name him. And in so doing, we've turned this into exactly what Jesus did not intend it to be, which gets to one of the big meta lessons about parables. So let's just do a little seminar on parables here for a moment. When you look at the parables of Jesus, you recognize that one of the reasons we like them is because God made us in his image to lean into narrative. In other words, we do lean into narrative. Scripture trains us to lean into narrative. Scripture is a part of a great meta-narrative of creation and fall and redemption and new creation. So much of Scripture itself is explicitly narrative in terms of form. We are made so narrative that we can't explain ourselves without means of a story. When we are talking to someone and say, how do I know who you are? We instantly start talking about where we were born, where we were from, where we went to school, where we had this experience, with whom did this happen, how did we get married, who are our kids. This is all a narrative. You can't just lay this out in propositional form because no one's going to be able to make sense of it. But when you look at the narratives of Scripture, and you look at the parables in particular, you realize part of the reason we like them is because they're so accessible to us. That's part of the reason why we tell children the parable of the, well, here we go, we'll call it that again, of the prodigal son. We tell them that parable. Why? Because they can understand it. The parable's accessible. The parable of the Good Samaritan, it's accessible. We understand it. It's a story. We understand stories. We can draw a picture about it. But that's actually the problem, because most of what people say these parables are about demonstrates that they're taking the most surface, accessible meaning and saying that's what it's about. But here's the problem. If you're doing that to the parables, you have no way of explaining why people wanted to kill Jesus after he spoke them. That's the huge problem. If you tell the parable of Jesus and you say, this is what it's about, and someone says, that's sweet, then you miss the point. As a matter of fact, one of the ways we try to reduce the parables of their explosive, revolutionary, world-transforming powers, we try to turn them into morality tales. And we'll come back to this again and again because we have to, because this seems to be our reflex. We will turn anything into a morality tale. We will turn anything into a story about how we're supposed to behave, because that's manageable. That's what we want to do. We want to take a story and say we can reduce this to a behavioral issue, and thus we can reduce the text to a morality tale, and then we can all just understand how to be sweet. And if you're thinking about it, just the text we just read, my guess is that most of you, when you first heard this parable, if you can remember anything of that early experience, you would come to understand that at least what we seem to be being told in this parable is that we are supposed to be like the Good Samaritan and be sweet. Be nice to people. Rescue them. Don't pass them by. Take care of them. Well, as we shall see, certainly our Lord would have us to do all those things. And the problem in response to the fact that we tend to turn everything into a morality tale is not to actually commit the equal and opposite error of reducing the text of its morality. That would be the opposite problem. In other words, we're not being told here simply a morality tale, but there's an inescapable, irreducible moral element to this, and we need to face it right squarely and understand it. You see, the parables of Jesus are so explosive that every single one of them turns out to be subversive of the established order of thinking. That's why Jesus told parables. In Matthew chapter 13, when his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now the problem is, if you think that's an answer you're supposed to understand right away, you haven't understood it. Because is Jesus here saying, "I'm telling the parables in order that those who won't see will see"? Or is he saying, "I'm telling them the parables so that those who won't see won't see"? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, because one of the things the parables demonstrate is that without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get it. We're simply not going to understand it. The danger of the parables is we're going to walk away saying, "Okay, got it, handle it." Well, if that's your approach, you've already missed it. Jesus tells the parables both to reveal and to conceal. There are people who left thinking, "That was a sweet story," and there are other people left going, "We're going to have to kill him." How can that happen? It's because some got it and some didn't. If we understand the parables of Jesus, one of the metaphors I like to use is of a hand grenade. It's safe until you pull the pin. But once you pull the pin, something explosive is going to happen. And Jesus, when he tells the parables, gets a crowd of some size. He has someone gathered around him. Often it's in the context of opposition, as we will see this is. Often it's in the context of confrontation, as this text is. And Jesus says, "Okay, well, let me tell you a story." Pulls out the hand grenade. Look at this. Pulls out the pin. Somebody's going to get hurt. The parable of the Good Samaritan, or so it is called. Luke chapter 10. This is, by the way, after Jesus has sent out the 72 in the beginning of this chapter. And you'll recall that as they came back from their evangelistic ministry, even as the woes have been put over against the unrepentant cities, we come to the return of the 72, and Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then one of the strangest passages in the Gospel of Luke. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Notice these words so carefully. "That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus said here, as he rejoices in the Holy Spirit, he prays to the Father saying, "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the powerful, and you have revealed them to little children." Time and again, in the New Testament, Jesus will make very clear that those who come to him must come to him with childlike faith, and also must come to him, as it turns out, with kind of that wide-eyed childhood innocence of story. And to that, we have to seek to return. Jesus continued in that passage, saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, nor who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son," notice these words, "chooses to reveal him." So here it tells us something else. The Son is actually, in the course of his ministry, Jesus is choosing to reveal himself to those he will call to himself. Thus we end up in this chapter. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." These are the privileged eyes of those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see, what others do not see to hear, what others do not hear, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now here again, in the New Testament, we're trained for this, aren't we? We are learning from the Synoptic Gospels in particular, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are learning that trouble arrives often in the form of a lawyer. And it's very easy for us to laugh at that because we can turn this right into Law and Order or Perry Mason or something more current, and we can understand, okay, here's a legal drama, etc. The problem with that is this is not what a lawyer means. This is not a member of the Bar Association in the same sense we think of it today. This is not some kind of sideways glancing blow at the legal profession. The lawyers who show up in the New Testament are a particular kind of lawyer. They're also called the scribes. They are scholars of the law, which is a different thing than being a lawyer in the sense we think of as a lawyer. These are not the people you go to when you need help necessarily. They're people when you go to when you have a question. The scribes are those who, as we are told, teach, but they don't teach with authority. When Jesus teaches with authority, and they say this is as one with authority, they say not like the scribes. He teaches as one who has authority rather than citing other authorities. That's exactly how the scribal authority in the New Testament period was exercised. It was by piling up arguments. And so you actually had disputations between these scribal authorities, and he who comes up with the most arguments wins. There's a famous piece of art from the Reformation showing the reformers arguing with the Roman Catholics, and there's a scale of evidences as if you pile up the arguments, and of course the artist was a reformer, so the reformers end up winning the argument, as thanks be to God they did. But looking at this, you realize that that's the way we often think. Let's just pile up the arguments, but the scale of justice, which set of arguments wins? That's what the scribes are doing all the time. That's why they had the arguments amongst themselves. And the scribes actually were fulfilling a very responsible role trying to advise the entire nation concerning the obligations of the law. But if you know anything about the Bible, especially in the New Testament, they had made of the law something the law was never intended to be. The statutes and commandments and customs and obligations that had arisen around the law had become so cumbersome that you just had to have a lawyer at hand in order to tell you what was required of you. In almost any circumstance, it would become an oppressive burden. And the lawyers, they're showing up, they're the intellectuals of the age. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. The legal context isn't wrong, it's just an explicitly theological legal context. Now, it helps us that we are told that he's putting him to the test. In other words, this is not an innocent question, and that's helpful for us to know. The context is clear. This is a hostile context. Teacher, calls him rabbi. Another interesting thing Luke often helps us to see, when Jesus is confronted by someone, they give him a respectful address, and then look him to the face, and then they deliver their insult or their blow or their challenge. Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's back up for a moment. So what is he asking? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because it's very easy for us to read that and put it into the context of 21st century, or even more likely, 20th century American evangelicalism, and ask like he's asking the question, what must I do to be born again? That's not what he's asking. Not exactly. And it's because he doesn't have that category. This is much the same kind of question, if it were innocent, or certainly far more innocent, that is asked by Nicodemus of Jesus when Jesus simply seizes the initiative in the conversation in John 3 and takes over. What is being asked here? What we will miss, if we're not careful, is that this is an eschatological question. In first century Judaism, to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, it wasn't the same kind of question with the background of the Christian gospel that we would ask today, saying, what must I do to be saved? He is asking that, but he's not asking it in the sense that we're thinking of. He's thinking in an eschatological context of the promise of the Messianic kingdom. He wants to be in that kingdom, not out of that kingdom. That kingdom represents eternal life. What must he do to inherit that? At the end of the day, when the scales of God's justice are settled out, when all the questions of life, of his life, are settled by Torah, where will he stand? He wants to inherit everlasting life. His focus is eschatology. In that age, where can I be found safe? And he said to him, what is written in the law? You're a lawyer? What's written in the law? And this gets really complicated. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well done. Where did he get this? Seriously, where did he get this? Well, of course, he got the first part of it from the Shema, known from Deuteronomy 6, and that first Hebrew word, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And where did he get the second part of it? The second part of it, he gets from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here's a huge problem. No one, including a scribe, maybe especially a scribe, would have been expected in the first century to have answered in this way. Oh, and there's another problem. That's not exactly what he said. According to Luke, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. Oh, there's another word. And with all your mind. Okay, where did he get that? Where did he get that? There's only one way he could have gotten all that put together the way it's put together. He's been listening to Jesus. Because it's Jesus alone, as the Gospel of Matthew makes clear, who actually changes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 to include loving God with the mind. That isn't in Deuteronomy 6. The scribe didn't get that from Deuteronomy 6. He had to get that from the incarnate word. That's the only way he would have had access to that. And furthermore, Leviticus 19:18, no one in the first century from the records available at the time would have understood that the command to love the neighbor as himself embedded within the Levitical law was a second commandment tantamount to immediately following the first. No one would have done that until Jesus said that, as Jesus did. Jesus said, when he was asked the question by another lawyer, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said, going to the Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, changing strength to mind, fulfilling strength in mind. And he said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It all hangs on these. Now, that was said only by Rabbi Jesus. This lawyer has been listening. He's been listening close enough to be able to answer the question so that when Jesus asks him the question, he responds to it the way Jesus has taught him to respond. They would have known, the scribes surely would have known to have gone to the Shema first and foremost, but not with the word mind. And they would have known to go to Leviticus 19:18, and that turns out to be the point. Jesus responded to him and said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Well, again, a superficial reading of the text, what we have Jesus here saying to this man, if you simply obey these commandments, you'll live. That's all there is to it. Obey them and live. You knew that already? Why'd you ask me? Now, if this is where the text ended, we're in big trouble. And we need to be very honest about that, because then we would have Jesus suggesting that the means of salvation is obedience to the law. What is the first commandment? What's the most important commandment? Well, here it is. Okay, well, if you know that, then do that. There it is. Simple enough. Go away. Be holy, be righteous, fulfill the law in full obedience, and be saved. And we've got a huge problem, because as we know from the entirety of Scripture, no one can fulfill the law. This isn't going to happen. Knowing the law is a good thing. That's a first step, being able to answer as correctly as this lawyer's answered, that's a tremendous act. That too is grace, but fulfilling that law, that's beyond us. There is no way that we're going to be able and unfailingly and perfectly to serve the Lord in this way. To love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind. There's no way we're going to be able to fulfill that. And loving our neighbors, ourselves, as if that's an easy thing even to say? What in the world does that mean? Jesus just says, well, go do these things and live. And if that makes sense to us, then we've just done it again. We've just reduced the Scripture to a morality tale, and Jesus says, go, love God, be sweet. I think my maternal grandmother would have understood that very well. That's what she said. You know, whenever she said, you're going somewhere, well, be sweet. And, deep South upbringing, that made perfect sense. Be sweet was the distilled wisdom of a moralistic grandmother who could encompass the entire law in those two words, be sweet. The problem was, at no point in my life was I entirely sweet. Nor could I, if pressed under many circumstances, have even explained what was the sweet thing to do. There are many situations in which being sweet falls considerably short of a serious moral argument. Jesus here says, they'll just do these things and live, you know, just to love God, be sweet. Notice that the lawyer himself understands this isn't quite enough. Because the very next verse, verse 29 says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? My neighbor. The emphasis on the text here is not just who is my neighbor, but who is my neighbor. It's a, you know, how do I describe that? How do I conscribe that circle? How do I define the terms of this obligation? And before we even get to the parable, let's just admit this is a massive problem for us. Certainly is a massive problem for me. I don't know right now who all my neighbors are. I don't know to whom I owe neighborly obligation. That is not clear to Albert Moeller this hour at all. I love you all. I don't love you all the same. I don't even know some of you. I'd like to think that if I saw a need I could fulfill for you, I would do it, whether I know you and already love you or not. But at least I would say, well, if we're in this room together, we must have some neighborly obligation to one another. That would make some sense. And so we would certainly feel that of all the possible obligations that could be upon us right now, at least, well, right in this room, there'd be some obligations we'd understand, and we have family obligations in here we'd understand, and, well, you're embedded in a neighborhood here. We drove fast, and you see all these, at least, you even say, welcome to old Louisville. You at least know this is a neighborhood, so here you are. There are people around here. You hope to be neighborly to them. There's some sense of obligation in that. And not only that, there's some sense of opportunity in that. You feel it. But this is a huge community of over 1 million people in the standard metropolitan statistical area. It would take more than you could do for the rest of your life just to figure out who all these people are you're supposedly obligated to as neighbor. And this is just our own standard metropolitan area. What about all the rest of them? There's an entire world. To whom are we actually neighbor? It's an exhaustive question. If it doesn't exhaust you, you don't get it. I mean, just consider those first two commandments. Before we even approach the parable, these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, all. And if that verb weren't love, we'd be in better shape, right? Because, I mean, how in the world do you fulfill love to the one who is your creator and the one who is your redeemer? How does that take shape? How in the world do you fulfill the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind? Some of you are tempted to fill in the O's and your bulletin and other stuff right now. You're having a hard time focusing right now. Some of you right now are feeling the pangs of lunch hunger, and you're imagining menus right now. And you don't want to. You want to pay attention to the text. You want to pay heed to the text. And some of you right now are wondering, what is that kid doing in the nursery? What am I going to hear when I pick her up? How's that going to work? And my mother-in-law's arriving tomorrow. And loving the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind, that's what we're doing. You can't maintain that. You can't fulfill that even when you're sitting in church on the Lord's day. And then love your neighbors yourself. Well, if I can conscribe that tightly enough, I can hold on to that for a bit of obedience, but I really can't fool myself into believing that I'm doing too well at that. And that's before we get to the parable. We certainly understand what the lawyer is trying to do in verse 29, and if we don't, we're not being honest. He's trying to justify himself. So if you know you're falling short of these things, how do you go to sleep at night? How do you put your head on your pillow and get any rest at night? It's because somehow you have justified to yourself how you can live with this partial obedience. Jesus replied, this is going to be good. Because every time in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is confronted with an accuser, someone who wants to put him to the test. Every time they put him to the test, something big happens, something usually unexpected. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Bad picture. One that would be easily understandable. And by the way, this is one of those parables that is entirely geographically, even topographically accurate. You're looking at Jerusalem about 2,500 feet above sea level. You're looking at Jericho about 800 feet below sea level. That is a huge drop in elevation. You went up to Jerusalem. You went down to Jericho. This man's going down to Jericho. The implication here is that probably he had been at worship, because that is why most people went down from Jerusalem, is because they had gone up to Jerusalem, as the parable of the tax collector will make very clear in Luke chapter 18, where they're going up to the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They're both going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. Now this man's coming down from Jerusalem, and he falls among robbers, which is very common. Those of you who've been on this highway, if you can even call it a highway, even now going from Jerusalem to Jericho, know that you're very happy when you're through the wilderness, because nothing good's going to happen there. This man falls among robbers, and they do what robbers do. They stripped him, beat him, left him, the text says, quite literally, half dead. He's, for the most part, dead, still hanging a life. He's in bad shape. He had been in Jerusalem. Now he's going to Jericho. He's fallen among robbers, beaten, half dead. Now by chance, now Jesus says, now by chance, wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know that then what would happen? A priest is going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, this is not the way this is supposed to go. The priest, by every literary implication, by every theological reflex, what's supposed to happen now is the priest being a priest, the man had been in Jerusalem, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the priest now leaving Jerusalem, going down, almost assuredly, the context would be very clear in first century Judaism. This is a priest who's been conducting his priestly duties in terms of the cycle that you'll find in the Old Testament, his temple service. He now is going down too. So he too has been at worship. Evidently, his priestly duties inclined him in no sense towards love of his neighbor. He simply passes by on the other side. And that text is so naked in its absolute description. It doesn't talk about what he's thinking. It doesn't take us into his inner life. It doesn't tell us about any moral rationalization. It simply says, by chance, he was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He crosses the road, goes to the other side. First century Judaism, again, very understandable reflex. We get this. We understand that the passing to the other side is what is required when a righteous man is in the presence of a sinner. This is exactly what the rabbis instructed to do. You cross, you go across the other side. That's why Jesus gets in trouble so often when he has fellowship with sinners, when instead of crossing the road to avoid them, he ends up having fellowship and conversation, even sharing a meal with them. Well, this priest is maintaining his priestly distance by crossing the road. He's not going to help him at all. He acts as if he hasn't seen him. He just goes on. So much for the priest. So likewise, a Levite. Verse 32, when he came to the place and saw him, so it's not that they don't see him. They see him. It's not that they didn't notice, but having noticed him, passed by on the other side. So here you have a priest and a Levite. As you know, the Levites are those who basically served the priest. They were those who were not priests, but they were those assigned the duties assisting the priests, and they were on a similar kind of cycle and schedule so that they had periodic service in the temple. And so here you have a priest followed by a temple staff member who had a Levitical ministry, and they both do exactly the same thing. They see, they don't help, they're not moved by compassion, they do not see this person as an obligation to them, but rather they simply cross to the other side and ignore the problem and go on. And you know the story, that's not shocking to you. But then in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, you know already that this is where things get really interesting. And the way we've been trained to think that things get really interesting is that it is a Samaritan that shows up. That's not the first thing that should have our attention, because the way parables were told by the rabbis, the way even Jesus at times perfecting the parabolic structure uses it. When you have three characters, you have multiple characters, The first two point to the third. So you can kind of figure out how this is going. As a matter of fact, if we hadn't gotten to where we already read this was a Samaritan and you just heard but A, the structure of the parable would insinuate that what would come next is layman. In other words, it appears that this parable is an anti-clerical parable, such that you would have a priest and a Levite who failed in their responsibility of Torah. That's the point. But along comes a layman who has compassion, who fulfills Torah even if he does not teach it and is not a priest seeking to minister by it. And so that would be a familiar structure. That would make a lot of sense to us. And it would be a direct slam at the scribe who asked the question, at the lawyer who asked the question. This would be the structure in which Jesus, if the point is merely to set this scribe aside, to embarrass him, having put Jesus to the test, to throw it back on the scribe, then the parable would have gone priest, Levite, layman. Doesn't happen. And that's why this parable is more shocking than we expect it to be. Instead, we read but a Samaritan. Here again, those of us who've been raised in the church, those of us who had those picture study Bibles, and those of us who've heard this parable over and over again, we know at this point we're supposed to go, no, not a Samaritan. Wrong people group. Wrong side of the tracks. Wrong ethnicity. No, not a Samaritan, because a Samaritan's not supposed to be in the picture. A Samaritan's surely not supposed to be named. Well, we are to be shocked when we read, but a Samaritan. But the shock's a lot deeper than it first appears, and it requires biblical theology to figure out why having the Samaritan show up in this role is so transformative and why the explanation of it requires the gospel. But just taking the text on its terms at first, but a Samaritan as he journeyed, it's very interesting. Now, why would the priest and the Levite be journeying in a certain direction from the temple in Jerusalem down to Jericho when the Samaritan is described as simply in these terms as he journeyed? It's because the Samaritan, as a Samaritan, has no direct reference to Jerusalem at all. Some of you are well-versed in biblical history, and as you are well-versed in the history of the Bible, you know that in the history of Israel and the Assyrian exile, what happened in the aftermath of the division of the kingdom is that you had some tribes from the northern kingdom, some peoples especially from the northern kingdom, who broke with faithful Judaism and developed a renegade sect that became known as the Samaritans. As you know, they violated Torah by intermarrying with other peoples. And as they had intermarried, they became a hybrid race, not like the Judeans who, having gone into exile, maintained their Jewish genetic purity and they did not intermarry. The Samaritans promiscuously intermarried. The Samaritans, in so doing, did exactly what the Old Testament makes very clear always happens with intermarriage, and that is you have a theological confusion that inevitably comes in, and so you had a syncretistic, partial Judaism with a lot of other pagan idolatries and ideologies mixed in, such that by the time you get to the first century, to say Samaritan is to say corrupt, corrupted, syncretistic, pagan, idolatrous, hybrid, worse than a non-Jew, a partial Jew. And it got a lot worse than that. And this is reflected in John chapter 4, where you'll recall Jesus has the conversation with the woman at the well. Without going into all that narrative, you'll recall that she asked him, she says, is it at this mountain or at Jerusalem where God wants to be worshipped? The Samaritans had set up an entirely alternative cultus. They'd set up an entirely alternative temple. They had established Mount Gerizim as the place where their temple would be built, and in that temple they continued to conduct sacrifices, and that just made them all the more abhorrent. If you don't feel the outrage when the word Samaritan is mentioned here, then you don't feel the outrage that you should feel. You actually should, at this point, feel theological outrage that a Samaritan has entered the story, because you should be outraged at the Samaritans too. You should feel moral revulsion at the very word, because these are the people who not only defied the Torah and intermarried, they not only sold their covenantal birthright, they entered into pagan syncretism, they entered into pagan worship, they even had the audacity, imagine the heretical audacity of establishing a separate temple in which they had the audacity to continue to perform sacrifices. They claimed were efficacious for sin. If you don't find that abhorrent, you don't understand the Old Testament, the gift of God and the law. You don't understand the Old Covenant. The revulsion of the Jews toward the Samaritans was a biblical revulsion. That's what's hard for us to understand. It was a biblical revulsion. They had been trained by Torah. They had been instructed by the prophets to have nothing to do with these people, to separate from these people. They had had the experience of being trained on the basis of Scripture to loathe everything the Samaritans represented. So when you have the modern interpretation that tries to reduce this merely to a morality tale about the problem of racism or of ethnocentrism, you're missing the point. The central problem with the Samaritans wasn't racial. It got to that. It was theological. Horrifyingly theological. But this isn't a layman who shows up, not a Jewish layman. It's a Samaritan, but a Samaritan. As he journeyed, because he has no reference to Jerusalem, neither coming up nor going down, he's just journeying, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Vital New Testament word, that word compassion, to feel with. His heart goes out to the man he sees having been robbed, and there's no doubt he understands what's going on, that this is a man who had been in Jerusalem, now he's going down to Jericho, he'd been to the temple, that temple that he does not even accept, and yet he has compassion for him. And that compassion begins to take on the form of action, as you see here. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is extraordinary. This is lavish compassion. And let's just admit, this is what we would want to happen if we were the man who had been set upon by robbers. We wouldn't care if the ambulance was driven by a Samaritan or a Buddhist or a Jehovah's Witness. Help me. And this is a very personal care. He binds up his wounds. This is the kind of thing a family member would have the obligation to do. He binds up his wounds. He takes care of him. He pours on oil and wine, disinfectant and healing. Then he set him on his own animal. He's going to walk. This man now will ride. And he brought him to an inn, and there he takes care of him. The next day, he pays for the man's stay. But then he instructs the innkeeper, saying, you take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Greek construction there is only important to say this. The I here is very important. The I repeated here, the structure, he says, I will come back, I will pay. This man doesn't owe anything. You just take care of him. Then Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who proved to be a neighbor when the man fell among the robbers? It's not who showed up and said, I'm the neighbor. This isn't Mr. Rogers. This is who proved to be a neighbor. And, you know, it's very interesting, because if you're asking this kind of lawyer this kind of question, he knows he's got him. Because there's a proving of neighborliness on the part of the Samaritan. And he can't say it. Now look at verse 37. He can't say Samaritan. It's not in his linguistic ability to articulate the sounds Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed him mercy. Okay. We know who that one was. So what's Jesus going to say to him? He simply says, you go and do likewise. There, okay, have at it. You knew the answer to the question you asked me at the very start. Just do it. You're the scribe. You're the teacher of the law. You're the expert. You're the scholar. You're the one weighing the arguments. You already knew the answer to this. I just told you a story to make you say what you already knew. So what must you do to inherit eternal life? What's your hope of being in the eschatological kingdom of Yahweh, of Jehovah? What do you do? Just do what you already knew to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can go on now. What are you going to do with that? Well, what we generally do with it is exactly what we already know we're not supposed to do with it. We just turn it into a morality tale and say, what Jesus is saying to this guy is, be sweet. Be like the Samaritan. You won't even say his name, but just you don't have to say his name. Just show up and be like he is, and you'll inherit everlasting life. And, you know, the problem with that is massive, because the problem is, if that's true, we don't know the first thing about the gospel. We also know that can't be what this is about. It can't be what this is about for a couple of huge reasons, one bigger than the other. This can't possibly be about that, for the first big reason is that Jesus never says anything like this. He never says, I have come in order that people might be sweet. He came to seek and save the lost. He came as a savior, not as a moral teacher. And at no point does he ever just involve himself in moral instruction and say, that's why I came, just go and do it, be sweet. Have at it. The other problem is that that's specifically what he doesn't do with the parables. I mean, even though that's true of Jesus' ministry writ large, and thus we're saved, it's especially not true of the parables, because the parables made everyone angry who didn't get the gospel. Or for that matter, as the New Testament makes clear, they may have understood it, actually, and that's what made them mad, because they didn't want it. What are we going to do with this? Well, our rescue in a text like this is biblical theology. Our rescue is looking at a text like this and taking it on its own terms, as we sought here to do, and then putting it in the larger context, first of the Gospel of Luke, where it's important for us to understand that this is just after Jesus has thanked the Father as he's rejoiced in the Holy Spirit for hiding these things from the powerful and the grown-ups and revealing them to little children. How would a little child read this story? How would we, as those of childlike faith, read this story? Well, we go back to the beginning and we'd understand that the question that this man asked Jesus is actually a more pressing question for our souls than we might often want to think. You know, who is our neighbor? That is not an easy question to answer. I mean, let's just face the facts of a single day. You're going to be confronted with human need writ large on a global scale, one means or another, if you look at today's newspaper, if you have a conversation with a neighbor, if you listen to the radio, in any contact with social media, you're going to be aware of the fact that there are massive needs everywhere. And you're going to go home or go somewhere, and you're probably going to have lunch, and you may actually take a nap. And then you're come back for an evening service. And what did love of neighbor require of you in that afternoon? If love of neighbor means we have the constant personal obligation to every single human being who has any need at this moment, then we should quickly say a word of benediction and go get busy. And then here's the problem. We know that can't not be in the text. I mean, it can't be then, in knowing that our tendency is to reduce the power of the text by moralism, it can't be that we'll simply say, well, there's not a moral point here. No, there is a moral point here. There was a moral point to the law. I mean, that's the reason why the law was given. The law was given in order for we to understand we do have an obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. That not only is that an obligation, it's the second-ranking obligation Jesus Christ himself declares. Says, on these two, all the law and the prophets hang. But let's face it, this is bigger than any of us, all of us, this is bigger than all Christians who've ever lived can actually live up to. If what we're being told is required of us to inherit eternal life is to be a neighbor to everyone in that sense, and that seems to be what Jesus is saying here, just in terms of the moral level. But my goodness, we let ourselves off the hook if we just fail there, because if we fail cataclysmically there, how much worse do we fail when it comes to the first commandment? As I said, we can't even keep ourselves conscious a moment. This was Luther's great concern in what he called his Anfechtungen, these fits that led him to almost suicidal mania as he understood himself to be so unrighteous before a righteous and completely holy God. And Luther said he despaired of his salvation. He came even to throwing himself onto the stone floor off of a height just in order to try to concentrate so that his mind would be entirely Godward, even for a matter of seconds, and he couldn't make it stick. Luther one time saw his dog eating a piece of raw meat, and he said, "Oh, that I could love God, even for a moment, like my dog loves that meat." But if we fail at being a neighbor, and we know we do, I mean, if this is what we're called to, is neighborliness, then we fail utterly. And that's just a hint of how badly we fail at loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. And this is why Paul would come to us and say, this is why justification by faith is so absolutely vital to understand the very essence of the gospel. And this is why you need to understand the law. The law is a gift because it slays us and shows us our need for the only one who can obey and fulfill it. We're not saved by this parable. Not even, we're slain by the parable. We're saved by the parable teller. And thus, when we come to this parable, we come to it with the eyes of those who've been saved by grace, and we say, oh, there's a lot to learn here. There is a moral principle here. There is a sense in which we are judged, and we know we're accountable by whether or not the love that has been lavished on us in Christ turns us into those who respond with compassion, with a feeling with concern for, and with redemptive actions on behalf of those who are our neighbors. And there is a sense in which we understand we have concentric circles of that neighborly responsibility, and we understand it begins as the epistles make clear, right, with our family, such that one who will not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. It expands out from there and to those who are part of the family of faith, as the book of Acts makes very clear, where we live in mutual obligation to each other. And then as the New Testament also makes clear, we live in mutual obligation even to other Christians, taking up an offering in Ephesus in order to help out the hungry saints in Jerusalem. That concentric circle also works out. And then we have an obligation to those who are right in our own community, even if not of our church, and they're in need. We have an obligation there. We have an obligation, and that is the right word, by the way. That's Paul's own word. He says, I am under obligation to both the Jew and the Gentile, to all people. But hold on a minute. He said it was an obligation for what? To preach the gospel. A bit of biblical theology is the only rescue here. And that biblical theology takes us into covenantal history. It takes us into salvation history to understand where this parable lands and where it points, backwards and forwards. First of all, let's go to that problem, love of neighbor. How is it we even have a problem? Why is there a problem with love of neighbor? Why is there any problem with understanding who our neighbor is? Well, you go back to the book of Genesis. And we go back to where the problem arrives in any form here in Genesis chapter 3. There's the fall. We understand there's a great rip in the entire fabric of the universe. There is a great assault upon the goodness of God's creation and human sin. And there is the fallenness of humanity and God's judgment upon that human sin such that nothing as we know it now is as it was supposed to be. And then we come to the story of the flood, and well, for that matter, the story of the Tower of Babel. And we come to understand that there are some human differences that simply cry out, sin did this. And it was the arrogance of humanity that joined together in trying to build that tower to go all the way up to the heavens, in which God said, I'm going to put an end to that, and I'm going to disperse them, and I'm going to confuse them by a confusion of languages. And then you come to Genesis chapter 10, one of the most neglected chapters in all of Scripture, where the nations are descended from Noah. And there is no time to look at it in any detail, but you'll come to understand, we are told, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, and they're all listed here. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans, in their nations. Then in chapter 10, verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then Shem also, we come to chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Fall, tower, flood, dispersion. We would not have any question, who is my neighbor in Eden? We're not living in Eden. We're living in this world. We're living in a world in which clans and tribes and peoples and families and nations have gone out, and there is a confusion of languages, and there is a difference of skin color, and there is a multiplicity of ethnicities, and a multiplication of folkways, and then there are idolatries and religious systems and all these things. It's very confusing as to who our neighbor is. And furthermore, given this merely human eyes, it's impossible to look to people who are honest and say, that really looks like my neighbor. You know, when the scribe asked that question, who is my neighbor, he's asking a question that's spot on. I have a clue how to answer this. Not by merely human wisdom, not even merely by the law. But we go from Genesis chapter 10 to Revelation chapter 5. And then we read of the scroll and of the Lamb. And we read of the elders before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And before the Lamb, they are singing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Oh my goodness. So it turns out salvation history is headed away from Genesis 10 into Revelation 5. And not only that, did you hear what it said? Of all these people in all these places, of all these ethnicities, of all these races, of all these languages, including the Samaritans, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. See, the gospel explains how the Samaritan can actually become a priest. And we're pointed to a picture of an eschatology that goes far beyond what the scribe meant to ask about. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered him. But in the flow of biblical history and in the totality of the message of Jesus and the story of the gospel, this is pointing to the fact that when that age comes, when this kingdom arrives, when that kingdom you're asking about gets here, let me tell you who's going to be in it. Men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And they will be a kingdom of priests. The so-called parable of the Good Samaritan lands squarely in our Christian imagination, because most of us have safely reduced it to a morality tale. And we understand that. That's our human reflex anyway, and that's certainly our reflex when it comes to a passage like this, in which we can feel better and go have lunch if the meaning of it is, be sweet and inherit eternal life. But what if that isn't really the point? Or, as we should say, it isn't the main point. What if the main point is the excruciating reality of having to ask the question, who is my neighbor? And the complete exhaustion and confusion of trying even to answer that question in a way we can live with. This parable can only be fully understood if it's fully understandable in terms of the consummation of all things and the fulfillment of all things and the kingdom yet to come, in which no one will ask, who is my neighbor, as no one would have asked in Eden. But unlike in Eden, we won't be asking, who is my neighbor, when there are men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who would never have existed had the fall never happened. What if we're supposed to read a parable like the parable of the Good Samaritan as a way of Jesus saying, oh yeah, be sweet, but more than anything else, yearn for a kingdom that isn't here yet but is coming. And what do we owe our neighbor? Well, just about everything. But as the Apostle Paul makes clear, most importantly, the gospel. And that's the one thing we owe our neighbor that explains why our neighbor will be our co-regent and co-priest in a kingdom that is coming by the work of the Lamb. Let's pray.